Good morning. Good morning. It's good to be here and to worship with each of you this morning. We are grateful for our guests who have chosen to come here and worship the Lord with us on this first day of the week. If you want to, you can go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. That's going to be our first passage this morning. Most of the time when I preach, I normally have one main text and we stay there for the majority of the sermon. That's not going to be the case this morning. We're going to move around a little bit. But our first passage will be in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 19 here in just a moment. There are various things that separate humans from animals. If I were to ask, you know, what separates humans from animals, there are various correct answers that could be given to that question. But one thing that separates humans from animals is our ability to question and our ability to reason through things. You know, as generally I would say, as a species, we humans we try to discover the ways that in which the world around us is ordered. We try to figure out the order of things around us. We classify things and we try to understand how they work. We try to understand how everything works. We even do that sometimes with events that happen around us. You know, at work here at the mill, if a piece of equipment fails, then there's the reliability groups will do what they call a root cause failure analysis. They want to get down to the root cause of why that piece of equipment failed. And then ideally, we do something to fix that root cause so that it should never happen again. We want to understand why events happen. What was the root cause of that thing happening? And I think that this desire to order things around us, to understand things around us, I believe this is something inherent to us that God has put inside of us. God, as we see from the very first pages of Scripture, God is a God of order. He is a God of structure. And he has made us in his image. So it makes sense that we too seek order. We seek structure. I want to talk this morning about a specific way that we try to find order and structure. I want to talk this morning about how we try to find order in our lives when we encounter suffering. I want to talk about how we try and find order in our lives when we encounter suffering, trials of various sorts. I want to perhaps challenge certain ways of thinking and certain things that you might hear said or certain things that I may have said at some point or you may have said. And I want to suggest what I believe is a biblical mindset towards suffering. Oftentimes, when someone is going through a trial or a tragedy, some sort of suffering, you may hear them say, you know, what have I done to deserve this? Why am I having to go through this? You might hear someone say, you know, I don't know why I'm going through this, but obviously God meant for it to happen. I know that this is all part of God's plan for me. Both of these attitudes, both of these saying these kinds of things, I believe comes from a desire to make some sort of sense of the situation. I want to find some semblance of order, some underlying reason for whatever trial I'm going through, whatever suffering that I'm enduring. Because on some level, I think we would agree on this, that if I can at least understand the reason that I'm having to go through something tough, that makes it just a little bit easier. It might not change anything at all about what I'm going through, but understanding the why oftentimes gives us some measure of peace, some measure of some ability to handle what we're going through. However, I believe that Scripture warns us about following these trains of thought for too long. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with asking those questions. In fact, I think Scripture indicates we should ask those questions, but we should watch our mindsets, we should watch our attitudes as we are perhaps raising some of these questions while going through trials. So let's examine that this morning. Let's dive into this a little bit more. Let's examine some of Scripture's warnings and then examine hopefully a healthy alternative that fosters spiritual growth through the trials that we may be enduring. So if I'm going through some sort of trial, if I'm suffering in some way, I might ask that question, why am I going through this? Why is this happening to me? I start looking for reasons, and perhaps the answer is obvious. We'll see later the answer is not always obvious, but sometimes I think the answer is obvious. You know, if I'm going through something, why is this happening? I look back 5 minutes prior, you know, I did X, Y, Z, and then this thing that I'm currently going through is the immediate consequence of that thing that I did. Perhaps it's a situation like, you know, if I have lied to people, if I've lied to someone or to a group of people, and then I get caught in that lie, I get found out, well, a direct consequence of that is that I have lost trust with those people or with that person. They don't trust me anymore. That relationship is damaged. That relationship is not in a good place directly because I lied. So sometimes it's like that. Sometimes I'm in a rough spot because of something that I can very clearly, you know, if I think honestly for about 3 seconds, I can say, okay, yeah, I did that, and that put me in this situation here. I asked you a few minutes ago to turn to 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 19. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. The context here, Peter is talking about how Christian servants, Christian slaves need to submit to their masters, even if they're unjust masters. And kind of to paint that picture, he gives you the contrast. He says, listen, if you've done something wrong and you're suffering for it, then it's no credit to you when you bear up underneath that because you deserve that. And so I just referenced that passage to kind of help paint that picture. You know, sometimes there are things that we go through where I can look back and say, yeah, I messed up, and that directly caused what I'm going through right now. However, this is not always the case. The answer to why am I going through this is not always, oh yeah, because of that thing that I did just a little bit ago. And unfortunately, while that may not always be the answer, I think that is probably the easiest answer to see. In fact, it may be the only answer that we can clearly see, the only time that we can very clearly point to something and say, yes, 100%, this is why I'm going through this, because I sinned in this way right here, and it directly led to this. I want to look for the rest of our sermon this morning at what we do and how we handle the situation when there's not a clear reason. There's not a clear reason why I'm suffering or why this person whom I love is suffering. How do I handle that situation? How do I process that situation and respond to it? First, I want to look at three passages with you that I believe suggests that oftentimes we cannot know for certain why we're suffering. Luke chapter 13, please turn there. Luke chapter 13, I want to read the first 5 verses. This will be the first of 3 passages we look at to that I believe indicate that we can't assign causes for a lot of the suffering that we see around us or that we endure ourselves. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So there were these two situations that we don't read of them elsewhere in Scripture, but they were well-known things at the time. These horrible things that happened to some people, where apparently Pilate killed some people and then sprinkled their blood in with the temple sacrifices. Just a horrible picture of uncleanness and impurity right there in the temple. And then apparently there was a tower that collapsed in Siloam, and it fell and killed 18 people. And so Jesus was asked about this, or he was at least asked about the Galileans who had been killed by Pilate. And his response is, listen, do you think that they were worse than any of the rest of you? Do you think that they were worse sinners, and so they somehow deserved what happened to them as compared to the rest of you? The point is that no, they were not worse. The bad thing did not happen to them because they were worse than everyone else. And he goes on to warn his hearers that if they don't repent, then a similar fate awaits them as well. These things seem to have simply happened to these people. It wasn't because of something specific that they had done. Turn back to the Old Testament now, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verse 11. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. That phrase at the end of verse 11, time and chance overtake them all, or time and chance happen to them all. The writer of Ecclesiastes has observed this. He has observed that time and chance eventually overtake everyone. Small or great, wise or foolish, time and chance ultimately defeat all of them. And so we should not assume that if we are suffering, that it's a direct result of something. It could simply be time and chance within this broken world that we inhabit. The last of the three passages I want to look at that I believe teach us this idea that sometimes I just can't know why I'm suffering. It's Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and this is actually going to kind of be the other side of the coin. Matthew chapter 5, we begin reading in verse 44. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And again, I want to give credence to the context here. The context is about loving one's enemies. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You know, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And as an example of that, he gives none other than God himself and says, listen, God sends rain on the just and the unjust. He makes the sun shine on the righteous and on the unrighteous. And so the opposite side of this coin we've been looking at, you know, time and chance happened in good ways to everyone too. Everybody gets rain, the righteous and the unrighteous. So I believe these, and there may be others as well, but I believe these three passages highlight the idea that oftentimes we don't know the reason behind something. We don't know why something is happening to us or to someone that we love. Sometimes things just happen. And if this is the case, if it is the case that time and chance happen to everyone, and that I cannot know the reason, that often I cannot know the reason for my suffering, then I need to remember that. And I need to be very careful in how I think about my suffering and how I think about the suffering of others. Because again, we often desire to know the why behind something. And in the absence of a clear reason why, we're often tempted to assign a why. We're often tempted to assign a motive for the suffering, a reason behind the suffering. And when we do that, I believe that we can run the risk of speaking out of turn, of claiming something to be true when ultimately we don't know if it's true or not. We should be very careful to not do that. And this could be a whole other sermon in and of itself, so let me just say this plainly here for a moment. The eternal being whom we call our God and Father, he is the source of all truth. And as his children, we should take great pains to make sure that we only speak things that we know to be true. And I would argue that this includes assigning reasons for suffering when we don't actually know why that suffering is taking place. So if we often cannot know a specific reason for a particular suffering, perhaps we're focusing too much on the wrong primary question. Again, I'm not saying that we should never ask why. I think we see that in Scripture. But I think we can focus on that question too much. We can focus too much on why am I going through that. Instead of asking why, I believe that Scripture repeatedly directs us toward another question. And that question is, how can God be glorified through this? How can God be glorified through this suffering, through this trial that I'm going through? Turn to John chapter 9, please. John chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verse 1, John chapter 9 and verse 1. Excuse me. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So we see in the question that the disciples asked, I believe we see some of those same assumptions that we talked about earlier. They essentially say to Jesus, "All right, tell us who sinned, because it's obvious somebody sinned and caused this man to be born blind. So can you tell us who it was? Was it him? Was it his parents?" Those are the assumptions that the disciples are approaching this situation with. Somebody sinned. Somebody did something wrong to cause this man to be blind. But Jesus says that's not the point at all. Jesus said that the reason for this blindness is so that the works of God might be displayed in this man. So that the works of God might be displayed in him. This man has been born blind. He has been blind his entire life, so that one day the works of God could be displayed in him. Jesus goes on to heal this man of his blindness. According to verse 32 of this chapter, this is something that has never happened before, ever. The blind man says in verse 32, "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind." And y'all can double check me on this, but when we read through the Old Testament and the miracles that occur there, I don't believe we ever see someone being healed of their blindness. So Jesus performs this incredible sign. And through performing this sign, Jesus is demonstrating yet again that he is the Son of God. That he is the bread come down from heaven. He knows the Father and the Father knows him. And so his message is true. That is what is shown. That is ultimately what was shown by this man's blindness. This man's blindness was turned to sight. And that was a sign of the authority and the position that Jesus holds. Let's read now verses 35 through 38. Jesus heard that they had put him out, that is, that they had put this man out of the synagogue for confessing Christ. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered him, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. This is the appropriate response to the suffering that this man was delivered out of. Jesus is worshipped. God is glorified. And that's the case no matter what the suffering is. The greatest outcome of any suffering is that God be glorified through it. This point is made again in a couple of chapters in chapter 11. Chapter 11, beginning in verse 3, let's back up to verse 2. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Verse 5 says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So Lazarus is very sick. But there's something bigger going on in this chapter than a close friend of the Lord being deathly ill. Jesus, in fact, we see in verse 6, Jesus delays going to Bethany until after Lazarus has died. So Jesus allows Lazarus to die, and then he goes to Bethany. And we're told why in verses 14 and 15. So Jesus then said to his disciples plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. The reason for this, the reason that Lazarus was sick and has now died, was so that Jesus' disciples would come to a deeper belief in him, so that they would better understand the power and the glory of the Son of God. So when Jesus does finally arrive in Bethany later in this chapter, both Martha and Mary will make the same comment to him. They'll come up to him and they'll tell him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And that is a true statement. If Jesus had been there, he could have healed Lazarus. He could have kept him from dying. But what they did not yet understand was that there is something more important going on here than even saving their brother's life. There is something more important that needed to happen than even their brother being saved from death. And the scriptures make it clear in this chapter that Jesus was not delaying out of a lack of compassion. Three different times in this chapter, something is said about how Jesus loved Lazarus, about how Jesus was his friend. We're told in verse 33 that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And we see him weep in verse 35. It pained Jesus to see what Lazarus had gone through. It pained him to see what Martha and Mary were going through. But he allowed them to go through it because there was something of even greater importance than sparing them that suffering. Read with me now, please, beginning in verse 41. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. These events unfolded so that Jesus would be glorified. So that Jesus would be glorified, so that these people would recognize his glory and his authority, and that they would believe in him. And not only that, not only did that happen in this moment here, that he was believed in and that he was glorified, but this event, this resurrection of Lazarus, is really the event that's going to lead to Jesus' ultimate glorification. If we look in verse 53, this is after the Pharisees have heard about what happened. Verse 53, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. This is near, we're very close to the Last Supper and Jesus' death. And it seems to be this event, this resurrection of Lazarus and Jesus and the glory that he receives and the belief that he receives, because of this event, this is what pushes the Pharisees and the council over the edge. And from this point forward, they plan together to kill Jesus. But six chapters later in John chapter 17, we see his death talked about prior to his death. He's praying to God in what we sometimes call the high priestly prayer. In verse 1 of John chapter 17, Jesus spoke these things. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." This is how Jesus is viewing his pending death and the events that will surround that. That this is his hour, this is his glorification, and that in his glory, he will glorify the Father. So as we look at suffering, as we look at the suffering that we may go through, that loved ones may go through, we must, and this is easy to say, this is incredibly difficult to do, we must see past the immediacy of the suffering, and we must see to the greater things that can be accomplished through the suffering. And again, this is not to discount the suffering in any way. Jesus did not minimize his suffering. He did not minimize the suffering of others. But he recognized that there was something even greater that could be accomplished through it. The entirety, really, of the book of Job wrestles with the questions of why do the righteous suffer and how do the righteous suffer? Because Job, and if y'all want to turn back to Job, you can do that. Go ahead and turn to chapter 31. We're going to read there in just a moment. Job chapter 31. But as we look in the book of Job, Job is, without question, a righteous man. God says of him in chapter 1, verse 8, that there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. But despite Job's righteousness, in fact, because of Job's righteousness, he suffers immensely. He loses his possessions, he loses his children, he loses his health, in some ways he loses his wife, and he struggles mightily to understand why he's suffering, why he's going through this. In the latter part of the book, in chapter 31, if y'all turned there, you beat me there. But in Job chapter 31, begin reading verse 35. And throughout this whole chapter, Job is repeatedly declaring his innocence and demanding an audience with God, because he doesn't know why he's going through this. If he's innocent, which he knows that he is, why is he going through this? Again, kind of with that mindset of why, you know, bad things should happen to bad people. But there's more to suffering than that. So in verse 35, let's begin reading there. Job 31, verse 35. This is Job speaking here. He says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. And the indictment which my adversary has written, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince would I approach him." So Job is confident in his case, and he's demanding an audience with God to discuss why all of this has happened to him. And several chapters later, God will grant Job an audience. God grants Job the audience that he asks for, beginning in chapter 38, but it does not go the way that Job thought that it would. God addresses Job, but he does not answer Job's questions. He humbles Job, and I would say he graciously helps Job to understand how little Job actually understands. He helps Job understand how little he actually understands. And we should note, and you can we won't take the time to read all of chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41 this morning. But if you read through those chapters, you will find that God never contradicts Job's declarations of innocence. He never tells Job, "Hey, actually, you did do this one sin over here that you forgot about, and that's why you're suffering." God never does that. God never contradicts Job's claims of innocence. He doesn't do that because, one, he said at the beginning that Job was blameless, but even more so, I believe it's because Job's innocence or Job's guilt, those things are not the question at hand, the questions at hand. The question at hand revolves around God's righteousness and God's glory. And that is what Job ultimately understands by the end of the book. Look in chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. Job 42 and verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me.'" Again, he's quoting there things that God has said to him. And now he responds to that. He says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." See, Job had been questioning God. He had been questioning God as if Job himself had a complete understanding of how things worked. But he did not. Job did not know that at the beginning of this book, Satan had stood before God in the divine council and had accused God. Job did not understand that everything that had happened to him originated from that divine council where God himself had been challenged. And you know what else? And this is the part that we may not like, but we have to learn to like. At the end of this book, Job still didn't understand that. Job still didn't understand why he went through all of this. God never tells him. We get the picture. We get to peek behind the curtain and see that divine counsel scene, but God never tells Job about that. God never tells Job, "Hey, actually, yes, you went through all of this, and it's because there was this whole thing where Satan came and he challenged me, and I said, 'Here's my servant Job.'" God never explains all of that to Job. So while Job does not receive an answer to his questions, he does receive a better understanding of God and of God's glory. And ultimately, that's what mattered. That's what Job needed to understand, and that's what I need to understand today. that I don't have to understand the why, but I do have to understand that God can and should be glorified through my suffering. So what is the next right step to take when we're suffering? What kind of attitude should I display through a trial that I'm going through? How can the fruit of the Spirit shine out of me while I'm in the midst of suffering? Those are the questions we have to ask ourselves. Those are the questions we have to search Scripture for and live out in our lives. How can he work through my brokenness and through my pain to bring glory to the Father, just like he did through the blind man in John chapter 9? And again, that's not to say that we shouldn't question things. We should question things. It's okay to ask why. If you read through the Psalms, even if you read through Job may have overstepped at times, but there's nothing wrong with questioning. God wants us to cry out to him, to cast our cares upon him. He wants to help us through our trials. However, we have to make sure that we're not consumed, again, by understanding why, and then grow discouraged when we don't receive an answer. Instead, I need to focus on how I can draw closer to God through my trial and how I can better glorify him through my pain. I want to close with 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin reading together in verse 6. First Peter 1, verse 6. In this, and I believe this is referring to the salvation that they have, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This life will have trials that distress us. We're promised that. We're promised that. But it is through those trials that our faith will be tested, that it will be proven. And if our faith grows stronger through those trials, like God desires that it will, then that will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can rejoice now, even in the trials, we can rejoice with joy inexpressible. And so I'll ask each of you today, are you suffering? And you may not be today, and if you're not, then I'm very grateful for that. But odds are you have suffered before. You will suffer again. Perhaps you know someone now who is suffering. Do you want to rejoice? Do you want them to rejoice? Then come to know Jesus. Come to know the man of sorrows who bore your grief. Come know the one who said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you need to enter into a relationship with him, then you can come and you can be baptized into his blood, washing away your sins. If you're struggling in some way and you need encouragement and help, then please let us know. We want to help you. Whatever you may need, please come forward and let us know as we stand and as we sing. 493.